sermon text reading this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of Daniel, verses 2 through 4. In the hymn we just sung, there was talk about brightness. But many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You may be seated.
Well, David just read for us three verses. I'm going to preach three chapters. And my manuscript is very long this morning, and so that may or may not bode well for you. But we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 10 through 12, and I'll kind of explain my strategy and what we're doing and where we're going and all the rest of it. We're going to finish the text of Daniel this morning looking at the last three chapters. And then next week, I'm going to do a review of the entire book, highlighting the major themes that at least I pointed out in the book. So we went through, so we kind of have those hangers on our closet by which to go if we come back to Daniel in the near future or anything like that. From Daniel, we'll be going to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. The reason I say it that way is in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And so I'm going to do Ezra predominantly dipping into Nehemiah to give us a look of that. But it just kind of follows the historical progression of the Old Testament that we started in the book of Jeremiah so that you will at least know where we are going. And so I kind of wanted you to have that idea in mind. So we'll do a big review next week, but today I'm going to start by breaking the book down in its two most simple basic divisions. If you took the book and divided it in half, and you took chapters 1 through 6, you could call chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Daniel the happy book. Now, you may not think of it that way, but let me explain why I would call it the happy book. Daniel and his three friends, who are highlighted in those chapters, really succeed and prosper in the land of Babylon. And when trouble comes along, things like the fiery furnace and the lion's den that Daniel met, God always provides and there is deliverance. So we could categorize, by and large, that section of the book as the happy book. Chapters 7 through 12, however, have a very different tone. Not only is there apocalyptic literature in this section, but the tone of the whole section is somewhat dark and bleak. Daniel is given four visions of the future, and what he sees is not all that comforting. You see, Daniel has been in Babylon for now 70 years, and the exiles are about to return to their homeland, and Daniel has been looking forward to this day for a very long time. And Daniel had certain expectations. His expectations were that when he went back to the homeland of Israel, in particular his city, Jerusalem, that the temple would be rebuilt, that the nation would have political autonomy, meaning that they wouldn't be led by other foreign powers, that they would be free to worship the one true God of Israel, and that God would be their king and provide human kings for them who would rule justly and rightly. But in these four visions that Daniel received, right before and right at the time of their departure from Babylon, what he saw was a number of things that were disturbing. The first of which is that human history went on a great deal longer than Daniel had anticipated. Number two, he realized in these visions that God gave him that foreign powers continued to have a very significant role in world rule and, quite honestly, in the rule of his nation, Israel. Not only that, the visions gave him a picture that his people would suffer under these different foreign powers and these rulers, all of which would lead to a lot of depression. You see, Daniel had spent really his whole life living in a weird world. The first weird world that he lived in was Babylon. He was moved there as a teenager. He had to learn a new language, a new culture, an entirely new political system, a new diet, a new way to dress. People looked different than he looked. Everything about his world was weird. The people worshipped a multitude of strange gods, not the one true God of Israel. And when he received these visions in his late 70s on into his 80s, the world that he saw in the future was not only equally strange, it got stranger. Now, that's quite a burden to bear when you're 83 or 84 years old, when you expect one thing and you've expected it your entire life, and now you're coming to the realization that God's plans are different than the plans that you have. That's pretty extraordinary. And so we come to the last vision of Daniel, Daniel 10, 11, and 12. And I want to just kind of summarize these three chapters for us so you have an understanding of what's coming. Chapter 10 does something different than has been done in the other visions. Not only does it introduce us to the messenger who is giving the message, but there is a tremendous amount of ink given to who that messenger is and where that messenger comes from prior to the actual giving of the message, which begs the question, why so much introduction to who this messenger is? And I'll get to that in just a moment. Chapters 11 and 12 hold the heart and the context of the message that's given by this messenger in chapter 10. But the message itself breaks into two parts. The first is what I'm going to call immediate history. Now, it's not immediate history to us, it's past. But for Daniel, it is a vision of his future, which includes the next 500 years of history. It's very similar in certain ways to the history that has been rehearsed in the other three visions, history involving Persia and the Medes, history involving the Greeks, history involving the Romans, and history with them involving Israel as well. And so when we get to chapter 11 and we look at verses 1 through 35, that is what we would call our history past. And no matter where you go on the internet or if anybody still uses books, which I doubt, those 35 verses, there is no controversy about them at all. Nobody debates that this great ruler of Greece was Alexander the Great and that the four people that broke up his empire into four different sections were his four generals, and the other figures that pop up are pictures and pieces of our past history, that 500 years following the exile into the Roman Empire. Where things get very complicated is starting at verse 36 of chapter 11, going through chapter 12. That's the part of the vision that deals with the end of time. The last days, people are fond of calling them. And if you want controversy, boy howdy, spend a little bit of time looking at those verses. Chapter 11, verse 36, all the way through chapter 12. Get on the internet and you won't find two people who agree on anything. Except that conservatives say God wins in the end. That's the only agreement that there is. So not shockingly, we're not going to spend a boatload of time talking about something that has that much controversy. And let me just say this before we go on. When it comes to the future events and the end time events, the only caution I want to give to you is simply this. If you're reading somebody who predicts dates and says this is when things are going to happen and that they must happen because this has happened and so on and so on and so forth, I would really have a tendency to have you push them to the side. Because the Bible is very clear. No one knows the hour and no one knows the day. And if God said that, I'm not going to believe Abe Slurbershoe from Illinois. The second thing is to avoid the temptation of saying this individual must be that individual, because as we'll see from the text, there are pictures of these individuals all throughout history. But aside from those two caveats and those two warnings, wherever you land on the end time spectrum, unless you're really, really, really out there, you're probably on okay, safe ground. Provided that you say, God ends in the end, and I belong to him. My preference is to say, God, you have it in control, and it's going to play out exactly the way you want it to, and that's acceptable to me. But that's the way I handle things, and there we go. So anyways, let's look very briefly at chapter 10 and look at why so much ink is given to us with this messenger. And I want to give you the three reasons why I think that there are so much ink given to the messenger, because I think God has at least three major intents with giving us this much information about who the messenger is. God wants Daniel and the readers that follow him to understand where the message is coming from and with what authority the message is delivered. And as we'll see from the text, the message comes from heaven. It comes from the throne room of God. And because of who the messenger is, it comes with tremendous authority. This is one of the reasons why we have this massive introduction of who the messenger is, because God wants us and Daniel to understand where the message comes from and why it comes with such authority. The second reason that I believe is that God wants us to understand the authority of the messenger himself. And so with that in mind, I want to read verses 5 through 7 of chapter 10 and then tell you a little bit about it. Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude or a tumult. Quite an impressive figure, to say the least. Now, let me just go out on a limb here, and it's really not much of a limb because a lot of guys happen to agree with me. This description of this messenger matches the description of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Now, we don't have time, because I'm going to be long as it is, to go to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, but you can go there for yourself and see that this image of this messenger is almost identical to the image of Jesus. So what I want to say is that we have a message from heaven, from the throne room of God, being delivered by a member of the Trinity of the Godhead. This is one of the reasons why we have such. Now, there is a little bit of controversy here, because later in the passage, the message says, I needed to solicit some help from Michael, the archangel in the heavenly battle. I don't, however, see that as inconsistent, particularly with this dramatic parallel to Revelation chapter 1. But anyways, all be it said, whether you take it to be Jesus, which I do, or just an angelic visitor, the authority of the message carries the similar weight in the sense that it came from heaven and from the throne room of God. And this is why we have this lengthy introduction in chapter 10. And the last reason in our text is that we see, and this is a very important point, that we see that the content of the message involves not only battle here on earth, in other words, not only things that are temporal, but the messenger delivers a message so that Daniel and us would understand that there is a battle raging that is cosmic and eternal, that is much larger than the temporal battle that has been waged throughout human history. So often we as humans have a tendency, I do at least, maybe you don't, but that we have a tendency to see everything on a temporal plane. Whether we're students of history looking back or we're students of history looking forward, we see everything in the here and now. But human history not only is temporal, it is eternal. God is accomplishing a goal that goes beyond what happened in 1602, 1905, or 2064. God is at work on an eternal level, and to prove that point, look with me very quickly at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 10. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is not referring to a human being. It's referring to an eternal being, somebody who's working for the side of darkness. And so the messenger says, I was detained, and I called upon Michael, one of the chief princes, and he came to help me, and I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make known to you to understand what is happening to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. So in Daniel's case, when he hears your vision is for the days to come, it's referring first of all to the first next 500 years of history, but also to the end times. We're stuck in the middle, looking back on that 500 years of history, also looking forward to history that has yet to occur. But the point that I want to make about chapter 10 is simply this. The message Daniel receives is from heaven, the throne room of God, delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he's talking about history in terms of the temporal and eternal. That things are taking place on both levels, and you got to keep your eye on the ball in both cases. Now, these are very, very hugely important to Daniel because his whole orientation is being changed. We're looking back on this, but Daniel's looking forward. He expected certain things from the return of the exile. He now realizes that what he expected is not going to transpire the way that he thought it was going to transpire. And he's trying to absorb all these things. And it's very important to us, in particular in the concluding comments, that we try to see what Daniel heard in this message through his eyes and not our own. Because he's looking forward and we're looking back. And there's a very great distinction between these two. Now, in chapter 11, we have the beginning of the message. And some of it is somewhat repetitive to the first three messages that Daniel received, and some of it is new. We talk about the Medes and the Persians again. We talk about Greece, and then we hint at Rome in verse 18. And so I'm going to go through this very quickly and just make a couple of comments about this. But keep in mind, verses 1 through 35 of chapter 11, there is no controversy. This is all about history past. As a matter of fact, there's so little controversy about those 35 verses that the what I can't do anything but call them liberal scholars. The liberal scholars say there's no conceivable way that Daniel could have gotten history this right, because they don't believe that God spoke through the Holy Spirit to Daniel in a prophetic manner about the future. And so what they say is that this section of Daniel was written 600 years after the rest of the book. It's the only way they can get rid of it and explain that away. If you do not believe in God's inspiration of Scripture, that's the only way you can do away with it. So in verse 2, this is what it says in chapter 11. The messenger is speaking and says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he had become strong enough, his riches he will stir up against the kingdom of Greece." I would love to take you through these four kings of Persia, tell you what all that they did. The fourth king finally decided he was strong enough to go up against the newfound kingdom of Greece. Don't have time for it this morning. But the point that I want to make about this is simply that Persia is a nation that was known for and found fame in their wealth. And money is power. Persia was known for their wealth, so much so that this king decided to take a battle with Greece. Now, Greece is introduced to us in chapter and verse 3. "And then a mighty king shall arise out of Greece, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills." In other words, Greece is known for power. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great was known for, power and strength. I've said this before. Alexander the Great conquered the entire world in 10 years, and he was 30 years old when he was done. 10 years. I've wasted 10 years of my life doing stupid things. He conquered the world in 10 years. Greece was known for power. Persia, wealth. Greece, power. Israel had neither. That's the big point. The opposing forces that Daniel is being shown are nations that had something that Israel didn't have: wealth and power. That becomes doubly true for the Romans in the very near future. Now, here's what happens in verse 4, and I'll just read this and make some comment, and this is where Dave will wax eloquent or bore you to tears. "And as soon as he had arisen," this is Alexander the Great, "his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity." In other words, his kids didn't get his kingdom, "nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." I've mentioned this in the past in the first three visions that Daniel had. When he died, his kingdom was divided this is very rough, but it was divided into four sections and given to each of his four generals that were his major generals, and again, I won't bore you with who these four generals are, to rule. In the rest of this vision, we concern ourselves with two of those kingdoms. They're kingdoms that lasted 450, 200 years. So don't think this one general is still ruling those kingdoms. The kingdom in the north that is spoken of in chapter 11 is Syria. And the kingdom in the south that is spoken of in chapter 11 is Egypt. Now, these two kingdoms worked together partially some of the time. They had allegiances, they had alliances that were arranged by marriage, hence Cleopatra coming from the south, marrying a guy from the north. This was an alliance between the northern and southern kingdom. Who's in the middle? Israel is between the north and the south. At a certain point, While there was alliances and allegiances, tensions arose between these two kingdoms because the guys in the south wanted what the guys in the north had, and the guys in the north certainly wanted what the guys in the south had. And different rulers and different powers that be grew up out of these two kingdoms. And one of the guys that grew up out of the northern kingdom of Syria, and we're going to read about him here in just a minute, was a guy whose name was Antiochus. Now, I've mentioned Antiochus in the past, but there were two Antiochuses. Antiochi, maybe the plural of Antiochus. I'm not sure. There was Antiochus the Third, and there was Antiochus the Fourth. The third was the father of the fourth. This is all on the exam, so pay attention. I'm telling you, it's very important. Antiochus the Third was a pretty good ruler of this Syrian nation. This is in the and around the 200 to 190 mark BC. And he's one of the guys that created some tension with Egypt in the south, so much so that he finally decided that he was going to attack the south and do a little bit of work down there and try to conquer Egypt. And what happened was Antiochus III started to go down there, and the Romans, who are still a little known power but have a lot of strength, showed up on the scene. And they showed up with the Roman armada, all their ships, landed on the coast and met Antiochus as he was on his way down to Egypt. And look at with me at verse 18, and we'll just see, because there's all this stuff about Antiochus prior to this, but in verse 18 it says, "And afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him." Okay, so you got the emotional setting. But imagine this guy, Antiochus on the beach, and an ambassador from Rome with his fleet of ships out on the sea. And these two meet on the beach, and this fellow, whose name I have written down but I can't remember at the moment, comes up to Antiochus and says, "You have a choice. You can either withdraw, or you can continue, and we're going to wipe you out." And Antiochus's whole army is behind him. And what this ambassador did is take his finger and drew a line in the sand around Antiochus. That's where we get the phrase, "a line drawn in the sand." Tell me you've heard that. Please, somebody tell me you've heard that. It comes from this particular event. And the Roman ambassador looked at Antiochus and says, "Before you leave that circle, you'll make a decision. You're going to bail out and go home, or you're going to advance and we're going to wipe you out." Antiochus, with his tail between his legs, steps out of the circle and says, "I surrender, I retreat." And he had to do that in front of his whole army and all of his leadership as they were advancing toward Egypt. And this is what happened. Well, try to imagine the sentiment in Antiochus's family and in his nation as he went home. He did not go home happy. Now, Antiochus had a bunch of children, the third of which was a guy named Antiochus, and he was Antiochus the Fourth. We're going to read most about him because he is the heart and soul of this message, and I'll explain why in just a couple of minutes. Antiochus the Fourth was not the rightful heir to the throne because he was number three son to Antiochus the Third. But he was a very, very special boy. He was gifted. And I mean that very sincerely. He was a politician, which meant he was tremendous at lying, tremendous at flattery, tremendous at buying people off, telling people what they wanted to hear in order to get what he wanted. I'm being dead on serious. And if that ruffles your feathers by me calling him a politician, so be it. But that's the way it is. Now, so verse 19, and follow with me. Then Antipas shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. That's Antipas the third. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an I can't see because I'm having to fight this mic today. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exeter of tribute with glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Now this is verse 21 where we pick up Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself, that was the name he gave himself, Antipas Epiphanes, which means God-like or the image of God. He thought of himself as a god. And this is what the Bible says about him. In his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty shall not be given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, that is Israel, and he shall do what neither his father nor his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. There's his bribery, and he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south, and with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Let me paint a mental picture. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the fourth, comes to power through deceit and bribery. He's in the north, Egypt's in the south. Both kingdoms want what the other one has. Ultimately, they come to battle and war against each other. Israel is smack dab in the middle between these two kingdoms. Antipas ends up having a real problem with Israel. And let me explain why. Antiochus is a Greek coming out of that Syrian empire. And Antiochus is what we call a Hellenist. He wants to Hellenize. He wants to make everything that he touches Greek. So in his travels back and forth from north to south, he's always going through Israel. And one of the things that he's doing is bribing and telling people how wonderful it would be if you in Israel followed Greek thought, adopted Greek culture, adopted the Greek gods, and so on and so forth. I'll make it worth your while. So part of Israel decide to become Hellenists, followers of Greece, so to speak. They're still around when Jesus shows up on the scene. The Hellenistic Jews, they're called in the New Testament. There are loyalists, however, in Israel who are led by a guy whose name is Judas Maccabeus. Third question on exam, okay? Judas Maccabeus. He wants people in Israel to remain true to the one true God. And he was a great, we'll call him general, but a great leader of men. And they, in guerrilla warfare, fought against Antiochus the fourth. So much so that they were able to undo some of what he had done there. They were ultimately put down. But in the meantime, Antiochus the fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, either killed or enslaved at least 80,000 Jews. Let me tell you a couple more things that he did, and I've said these things in the past, but I want you to remember, because in human history, Antiochus Epiphanes is relatively unimportant. But in the history of Israel, he's huge. Because when this revolt was going on, he went in, he ransacked the temple of God in Jerusalem. He re-erected an altar to Zeus in the temple, slaughtered pigs on this altar in the temple, killed the high priest, forbade people to circumcise their children, to have any outward symbol of being Jewish in religion, and was killing people nilly-willy because he didn't want these loyalists to maintain. I mean, he was an anti-Semite with a political agenda, so to speak. So in the history of Israel, he stands as the anti-God figure for Daniel. And Antiochus Epiphanes becomes very important in biblical history because he becomes the poster child for anybody who stands against God and ultimately anybody that stands against Christ. So the language that's used, like this language in verse 20 and 21, detestable person, so on and so forth, and we'll look at a couple of verses in the 30s here. The language that's used to describe Antiochus Epiphanes is the language that's used to describe what we in America call the Antichrist in the future. He becomes the archetypal figure for evil for anybody that stands against God. Whether there's one, whether there's many, and I would suggest that throughout every generation in all of history, we could point to figures who fit Antiochus Epiphanes' description. This is why it's so dangerous to say, that guy's him. I know it's him. Well, I could have said that in 1941. I could have said that in 1941 in a multitude of nations. I could have said that in 1964. I could have said that, you know, I'll probably say it in 2000. I hope I'm not alive. I got to be careful. 2030. There may be somebody that fits that bill well, but he becomes this poster child for all things evil. And the rest through 35 talk about him. Let me just read verses 31 and 32. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There's that phrase. That phrase, he is so abominable that he makes things desolate, is the language of Daniel. It's the language of Revelation when speaking of things in the end times and so on and so forth. Jesus uses this language in Mark chapter 13 and in Matthew chapter 24 when he's talking about the very end of time. So this guy's point in history is absolutely huge. And Daniel's being given these visions, and they're all future. We're looking at them in their past. And I'm thinking, man, it would have been very difficult for Daniel to sleep. I mean, he may or may not have known that this was 400 years out. I don't know. But he knew that when he went home in 6 months, that this stuff was still future. And so the question that is begged is, how do you live in a world that is that weird? How can you live in a world that's that horrible when God promises that 80,000 of your people are going to die? When God promises that foreign nations are still going to rule your people and that the temple that you long to see rebuilt is going to be desecrated once again sometime in the future? How do you live in a world like that? Two very short texts that I want us to look at. And I want you to keep that question in mind. How would Daniel live, and then how do we live? Because the weird world that Daniel lived in is ours. The 500 years of history that are outlined for us in chapter 11 have already occurred. And we live between that period of this vision and the very end of time. And whatever your view is of that period of time, it is not pretty according to God's view. Temporally or eternally, except that God wins at the end. And I'm not being pessimistic, but we're so used to saying everything's going to be great for us. I will never have to suffer. That we live in a fantasy world. And Daniel knew that he was not living in anything other than reality. And so here, and I want you to listen very carefully to this verse, because it's right at the end of talking about Antiochus the Fourth. Verse 32 of chapter 11 says this, and this is how does a person live in a weird world. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. He gets people to turn away from God by flattery, by bribery, by all these other things, by believing that they'll be safe and secure by turning their back on the God of Israel. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Know your God, and you will stand firm. It won't surprise any of you. I flirt with being a prepper. I flirt with it. I mean, I'm not hardcore. I don't have 7 years of food and all that kind of stuff, but I flirt with it. But that's not going to make me ready for the future. That is not going to make me ready. That is not going to keep me standing firm. Knowing my God does. And that's not a simple thing to say. We're very much in that. I'm very much in the habit of saying, I know God. But do I know God? There's a very big difference. I can meet somebody on the street and say, oh yeah, I know Bob. But do I know Bob? Do I know his character? Do I know what he expects? Do I know what he wants? Do I know how to live according to him? Do I have a relationship enough with him to actually trust him when things are really lousy? That is what will cause people to stand firm and not be flattered away. The second thing, and this is very important, and I know I've been lengthy today, but this is so very important. At the beginning of chapter 12, and this was read for us earlier. And let me just explain why this is so important in a minute. But let me just read these three verses again, 1, 2, and 3. At that time, and he's speaking of the end days, there shall arise Michael, the great prince of who is in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen by this nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall be like the stars forever and ever. What Daniel is given a vision of is final judgment and the last resurrection. Okay? Now, to us, that's just no big deal. We're so used to speaking of resurrection and final judgment that it's commonplace for us. But where else in the Old Testament can you think of that you have a clear picture of the resurrection of people from the dead to stand before God in final judgment? This is the clearest picture in all the Old Testament, and it's new to Daniel. He's not looking back on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's not looking back on the people that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is spoken of in the Old Testament, but never the idea this way of a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous who are going to stand before God. He is going to judge, and there are going to be those in the presence of God and those who are not in the presence of God. Now, why is that given to Daniel here? How are you going to live in a weird world where justice seems absolutely vacant, where there does not seem to be any hope? How will I stand firm by knowing my God? And what do I hope for? I hope for the resurrection. I hope for the resurrection from the dead. And then last comment, verse 13 of chapter 12. Listen to how the book ends. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel, it is a terribly weird world, and it's not getting better. God is in control. Pain and suffering are reality. But I will take care of final judgment. Know me and go forward in peace and in confidence, for I am in control. That is how the book of Daniel concludes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I know for a fact I have done nothing to give it justice. But all praise and honor and glory belong to you, and it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.